We sang this Psalm 12, last Sunday evening when we were thinking about how we should speak and how we should not speak. And I'm sure you were struck, as I was, just by the power of the words of this psalm and how relevant they are to our own day and age, the age of fake news, the age where people seem to think that it's all right to say anything, really, so long as it seems that it will give them political advantage in a situation. We probably feel these days that listening to public discourse, a lot of what's been said is not really to be taken at face value. It's not necessarily true. It's deceitful, or it's tendentious. It's trying to achieve some purpose other than to enlighten. It's trying to bias things in a particular direction, and the whole of public discourse as a result is quite unhealthy at the present time. And the description Psalm 12 gives of the generation that David's writing about here, it fits quite well, certainly to many contexts in our present day and age. Context where truth is, it's fallen in the street, to use a term in the Old Testament, where it's not being spoken as it should be. However, verse 6 of Psalm 12 gives us relief. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. So we open our Bibles and suddenly we're in a different realm. We're in a realm of truth. Very truth, most pure. And the image that David uses here to describe that truth is a familiar image from the practice of metallurgy, where you take a piece of metal that is not pure, you heat it up until it melts and the impurities come to the top of the molten liquid, and you can skim them off. And then what you've got left is pure. And this process in verse 6 is repeated 7 times, so that the silver, the molten silver, which can then be poured into a mold or used to make whatever precious thing you want to make with it, is very, very pure and high quality. Anything that would be a flaw, anything that would be an impurity in it, is removed. And so the picture is of God's word is like that. It's like that pure substance from which everything that is false has been removed. There's nothing in God's word that is false. It's pure truth from beginning to end. That's the picture David is wanting us to have. And that's quite a claim. It's quite a claim to have in your hands a book that is saying, although human authors were involved in its production, it is the pure truth of God. That's quite a thing, to have a book that claims that. There are very few books that claim to be God's word in the world. Very few indeed. The Bible would come to mind first of all. The Quran would perhaps come to mind. The Book of Mormon, perhaps some of the Hindu writings claim divine inspiration. But among these few books, the Bible stands completely and absolutely apart. And as Christians, we should have confidence in it, not just for ourselves, but confidence to use it in the public space where truth is often a casualty of the way things are done. So that it's not just truth for us, it's truth forever and it's truth for all. The words of God are flawless. And how we need that in our own generation. But I want to just go back and ask a question which Christians do need to ask, I think, and which certainly Christians will get asked. If you have discussions in your workplace or with your friends about the Bible, they'll probably ask something like, well, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know that what is written there is from God? And they may put that question in lots of different ways. How would you answer that? And you know, there are kind of emotional ways of answering that. You could say, well, I know it's the Word of God because it makes me feel better when I read it, or I know it's the Word of God because it inspires me, because it speaks to me. But other books could do that, and that's not really going to be a sufficient answer to most people. Someone else might say, well, Robert Burns inspires me, or William Shakespeare inspires me, or last Saturday the football scores inspired me. Were they from God? You know, so that's not an argument, it's not a sufficient argument to use just to say it inspires me, or it excites me, or it speaks to me. It may do all of these things, and it should, but let's try and be a bit more careful in answering that. I'm going to look at, just very quickly, seven things. Starting from our relationship with the Bible, I'm going right back to when the Bible was first produced. So the first question I want to ask, seven questions, is how do I know I'm getting the true meaning of the Bible? So, okay, if it's God's Word, how do I know I'm hearing what it's meant to say to me, what I'm meant to get from it? So that's a question of interpretation. And interpretation is important. And the thing about interpretation is it does take a wee bit of work sometimes. It takes the effort of reading carefully. So, for example, you might come to the Psalm, Psalm 12, and you might just kind of pluck out verse 6 and, you know, stick it on the wall for the day or something, and that's fine. But there's a context. You know, why did David say this? What's the whole psalm about? And take a wee bit of time to realise, well, in David's context here, there are lots of other words. There's empty talk. People, verse 2, are lying to their neighbours. There's smooth talk, verse 3, flattering lips. There's big talk, verse 4, we will triumph with our tongues. So there's lots of words. And to get to what David's saying, verse 6, is, you know, in the context of a human world where people are using words in ways that are not true, in ways that are misleading, in ways that are unhelpful, God's word is a true word. God's word is different, and God's word needs to be handled in a different way. So just a bit of work, even just reading the psalm carefully and thinking about it, helps you to really get the context and the meaning of verse 6 more fully for yourself. Sometimes you do have to put quite a bit of work in to interpretation. And we're all familiar with doing that. How many of you have filled in forms? Alison, kind of know, probably thinking about all those agricultural forms you have to fill out for crofting. And sometimes the question is, what do they mean by that? And you have to read round it, and you know, well, that question meant that, and that question meant that, so maybe that's what this question means. And you have to listen to the words, and you have to work at it until you really are sure what the question means before you can answer it. So you're quite used to doing interpretation. And if we expect the forms we get from the government or, you know, from different statutory bodies to actually mean something, and we're trying to get at the true meaning, how much more we should expect the Bible to mean something and to put in some work to get to that meaning. So, you know, don't expect to get out of the Bible a great deal by skimming. You have to sometimes really listen. Interpretation. So, how do I know I'm hearing what God wants to say? Really, sometimes you need to put a wee bit of work in. You just need to really go over it a few times and listen to it. And there's nothing to be lost in doing that, and everything to be gained. Another question that people maybe ask is, this is the second of the seven, how do I know that the Bible I have says the same thing as the Bible that was written? Because you know that the Bible we have is written in English, but the Bible that originally was written over a period of, well, probably about 2,000 years, was written in three languages. You may not speak Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek, so you have to read a translation. So it's a question of translation that we're asking. How do I know I've got a good translation? I mean, a lot of what you do read today is translation, not just the Bible. A lot of documents that you read, or if you read novels or whatever, it might be you read a novel that's been translated out of Spanish or out of French or whatever. It might be that sometimes on television you're hearing a translation of, you know, what's happening in Korea and what some Korean leader's saying or something, and you rely on translation all the time. So what you want to know is it a good translation? And is the person that's making the translation really approaching the text with reverence? And do they have all the necessary skills, the learning, to be able to make a good translation? Now, you can read the introduction, the NIV, for example, and there's a great deal about how they translated the NIV in the introduction and how carefully they were. And one of the amazing advantages of living in the English-speaking world is we have an absolute wealth of translation, and there are some outstanding translations. I happen to prefer the NIV to any other translation myself. A lot of people these days are going for the English Standard Version translation, and there are a good number of others that are very, very high quality that you can absolutely trust, because you want to be reading it in a way that you know it's reliable, it's saying what, in this case, the Hebrew of David said, but also it's saying it in a way that you can really easily relate to. That's why I always encourage people to be using modern translations, because although older translations might sound good and you might like the style and you might be someone who likes old English, English has changed. And the meaning of English has changed. Had a discussion this week about that with someone about John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. And we eventually decided that if you were translating that today, you wouldn't say mansions, because it makes no sense to have a mansion in a house. Because of what mansion means today, it means a big house. So how can a big house be in a house? If you see what I mean. The actual word means room. And so it should be translated today as room. So you might like John 14 in the Authorised Version, but to get a really accurate present-day understanding, use a modern version. Just a little example. But we can really trust the New International Version, for example, that we use. Just as 400 years ago, you could trust the Authorised Version. It was a high-quality translation in its day into the everyday tongue of the ordinary people. And that's what the NIV is for us today. We can trust it. It was done very, very carefully. And it wasn't done by one person. That's another thing. You don't want a translation done by one person, because then that will bring in all the biases of that one person and all the weaknesses of that one person. Translations like NIV were done by vast committees of people, and by consultation, and by long process, very, very intensive and detailed and thorough translation. You can be really sure that what you're reading in English reflects as well as it can what was written in Greek in the New Testament, or in Aramaic, or in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Okay. Here's another question. How do I know the Bible I have in its original languages, from which our English was translated, says the same thing as the original author said? In other words, you know, today I can sit in my study with my Hebrew Old Testament, my Greek New Testament, and how do I know that these are saying what David wrote 3,000 years ago, for example? How do I know that? And that's a question of what we call transmission. And the way that the Bible text was transmitted, because one day David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote this psalm, and probably for a long time it was oral. It wasn't written down. But at some point, it was written down. And it was collated with all the other psalms. And then there was a body of what would be called the Book of Psalms. It was written down on scrolls. But the scrolls were perishable. And because they were in use as well, they didn't last forever. And so they'd have to be copied. Didn't have printing presses. Didn't have kind of computer technology in those days. You just had to copy everything by hand. But because the people who were handling these texts believed them to be the Word of God, they were ultra careful about this. One thing that really stands out in this is, in the Old Testament, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we had of the Old Testament to work from were from about 1000 AD. And that's quite recent. And then in 1947, Shepherd happened to end up in a cave near the Dead Sea. He found all these scrolls and thought, great, I don't need a shepherd anymore, I'll go and sell them all at the market and make a lot of money. And these scrolls started turning up in the marketplace in the Middle East. And some scholars got hold of them and realised their value and found out where they'd come from. The Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were 2,000 years old. So they went back another 1,000 years. So here was an opportunity to see, have the Hebrew scribes since the time of Jesus, which is when the Dead Sea Scrolls are from, up to 1000 AD, which is when we had the earliest Hebrew manuscripts are from, over those 1,000 years, have they copied carefully or not? And when you compare, like there's a whole scroll of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Isaiah of 1000 AD, you find it is almost exactly the same, to an incredible degree. Because the scribes were so meticulous and careful in copying. So that's a transmission thing. The other thing was, of course, that many of the people who were using these texts, they knew them off by heart anyway. Because they were handling them so much and reciting them so much. So it was very difficult to make a mistake, because you knew it off by heart, and you were also checking it against what you're writing. So we're getting closer now. We've started without interpretation. We've gone into translation. We've come back to the original scrolls. We're going right back to the very first scrolls, what are called the autographs that people wrote. Next question. How do I know that what the church included in the Bible was nothing more or less than the books that God was speaking through? This is about inspiration. Now, you may know that there are other books from Old Testament times, and from, well, not so much from New Testament times, but certainly from Old Testament times, and from times sort of in the early church, maybe 200 AD and so on, that purport to be written by the inspiration of God. If you actually look at those books, though, you will see this. If you are part of the church that's used to listening to God and to the quality of what God's word is, you'll see that they contain inaccuracies, they contain false doctrines, they have poor writing style, and they lack the power. They lack the power of God. And so there's a whole body of books in the Old Testament, not a big body, but it's called the Apocrypha. And sometimes the Apocrypha is printed alongside the Bible, but it's recognized as of interesting value historically, but not inspired. New Testament, there's really nothing from the time of the New Testament, the first century AD, to go alongside the books of the New Testament, saying it's from the church. But once you get in the second century, you've got sort of spurious groups like the Gnostics and so on. They write some absolute rubbish. They purport it's from, you know, the thing like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter. And they pretend that it's from the New Testament writers. But when you read it, you think, Peter wouldn't have used this stuff to light his fire. You know, it's just absolute nonsense. You just have to actually read some of these things to realise the difference. God's word does stand out. It really, really does. So, we've got right back now to knowing that we've got everything that God wanted, but nothing more. How do I know that the writers actually wrote what God wanted them to write, though? How do I know they wrote what God wanted them to write? And that's about authority. All these books were written within community. It wasn't like people kind of went out and sat in the desert and wrote books. The books of the Bible were actually written within communities. And that's really important. So, for example, if you take something like the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was written within the Christian community among people who had seen the things that the Gospel of Matthew is about. So there were eyewitnesses all over the place, and Matthew's basically got to write what happened, because if he doesn't write what happens, they're going to use his gospel to light the fire, because it's going to be worthless. They're going to know it's worthless because the community knows what actually happened. The community heard the words of Jesus. The community saw the crucifixion and saw the risen Jesus. So one of the great things about that way of working is that there were checks and balances for people writing. They were writing within a community that could test the historical accuracy of what was being written down. And also, they're writing within a spiritual community that could test the spiritual accuracy of it. Like the prophets, for example, in the Old Testament, they're writing within a prophetic community. And that community has a sense of what God is saying to them. And if someone like Jeremiah writes something and the community says, that's not what God's saying, it's not how he's leading us, it'll get rejected. So there were all kinds of checks to make sure that the Bible was both spiritually accurate, was what God was saying to the community, and also was historically accurate to what had actually happened. That's authority. How do I know that the writers were actually hearing from God? How do I know they were actually hearing from God? This is about revelation. I mean, in the Psalm, for example, there's an example in verse 5 of words that purport to be from God. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now rise. That's in quotation, says the Lord. Again, quotation, I will protect them from those who malign them. So the psalm is actually containing words which it's claimed God is actually speaking to his people. And can God speak to people? Of course, there are many, many things in the Bible where, you know, long discourses where God is said to be speaking. How do I know that God is speaking? How do I know that it's revelation from God? And again, it's a community. And the community has to be listening. And the person who's claiming to hear from God really has to be listening. And they're very conscious of this fact. This is a Jewish community, to which God says, if someone speaks in my name falsehood, stone them. So you're not readily going to step out of line in that context. So the temptation for someone who does hear from God is to keep quiet, in case it's misconstrued as being not from God. Jeremiah faced that temptation, because everyone else around him was among the false prophets were saying Jerusalem is inviolable, it's going to stand forever. And Jeremiah said, no, God is coming to judge this city. And they were calling him a false prophet. The temptation for Jeremiah was to keep quiet. But this is what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. If I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. The true man or woman inspired by God can't keep quiet. He speaks with other fellow believers around them who can give testing and weighing of what is being said, so that there's a sort of filter and a sifting of what's been said before it ends up being written down and becoming scripture. It's a process we're not familiar with today, because it doesn't happen today, because God's word was complete with the book of Revelation. But it's a process we can see constantly happening in the Old Testament and the New Testament time. And the final question is, how do I know that God is trustworthy? If he does speak to people, how do I know that he's trustworthy? And this is about character. And sadly, we're accustomed as human beings to doubt people's words. And, you know, a lot of the time, it's a protection mechanism from being misled. And today, of course, there are people trying to scam us all the time. And we become very suspicious. And someone phoned me at 8 o'clock the other morning. And I thought, because I often get people saying they're from Talk Talk and all the rest of it, 8 o'clock in the morning. I picked up the phone and, hello! And it was actually the BT engineer saying, oh, we're hi there, Mr. Rankin, we're about to switch over. Because we changed internet supplier. And, oh, sorry, I better start being polite to this guy. We're so used to being misled by people that we're suspicious. We're on our guard. And unfortunately, we apply that to God. But God's character isn't human character. He's not slippery like we can be. One way we can see that is in the laws of physics. God didn't just give us the laws of Moses. He gives the laws of physics. The laws of physics are absolutely perfect. And there are millions of people around the world enjoying immensely discovering what they are, figuring them out, and using them to make things. The laws of physics are fantastic. And God gave these laws. And they work. They're so amazingly interlaced with one another, so that everything is what it is. God's a God of integrity, a God of consistency, a God of truth. Also, when we come to the Bible, God makes promises. And you can see them being fulfilled. You can see the promises being made, and maybe even 1,000 years later, you see the promises being fulfilled. And you realize it wasn't easy for God to fulfill those promises. Because, for example, if he promised Abraham an offspring in whom the whole world's going to be blessed, and that offspring's not going to appear on the earth for 2,000 years, God's got a lot of work to do to make sure that everything stays on track for that fulfillment. And it does. And Jesus comes into the world, the son of Abraham. And in him the world is being blessed. So, and of course Jesus is the very embodiment of the character and the truth of God. And when you look to Jesus, you see trustworthiness and good character. Yeah, I'm really skimming the surface here, just going through some of these things. But in the end, we can go a long way, just in what I've done just now, from the point where we just open the Bible and say, well, what does that mean? Right back to the point where God has spoken to someone that originates that word that we're looking at, which we've received through it being written down and transmitted and translated and so on. We arrive at a point where we can have real confidence in what we're reading here. But in the end, that's not enough. We need to receive it. Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But you've got to use it. You've got to listen to it. You've got to accept it. You've got to believe it before it has that effect in your life. So there is another stage. It's a stage of actually accepting it and receiving it and bowing our lives before it. And that's where we must actively make a decision in our lives. You know, I'm going to receive this as the Word of God. And I'm going to sit under it and let it judge me and let it guide me and let it teach me and enlighten me. Let it show me Jesus and his salvation. Let it lead me to repentance. Let it strengthen my faith. Let it deepen my devotion to God. And another thing as well is that, you know, you can go so far as to say by just thinking about the kind of rationality of how it's all come about. And we can talk endlessly about the power of God's word. But in the end, the only way you're going to see that power is by getting out there. Spurgeon once said, to anyone who doubts that a lion is fierce, open the cage and let it out. Yeah. And he said that's what the Bible's like. So many people cage the Bible and they talk about its power and all the rest of it, but they don't use it. You've got to let it out. You've got to let the Bible out of the cage. No human cage will do for the Bible. You've got to just speak it out and let's see how God works in it. Let's see the power that God releases through it. Let the lion loose. Got a little book on my shelf called that, Let the Lion Loose. And it's just about the power of God's word. It's not seen in when you defend it. It's seen when you let it speak for itself. Just like the ringmaster in the circus can say, I've got a really ferocious lion here. And everyone's going, ah, yes, yes. And if he opens the cage and lets it run out, then the crowd will believe. And some of them might not live long to believe. But the proof is in the release of the lion, just as it is, and the release of the word. So don't cage by the Bible. Let it loose in your life, and let it loose through your life into your community. God bless you.